Well, we are continuing our series in the doctrine of justification. And we're going to be in Romans 5 this morning. We'll get there in just a little bit, but I want to take a little bit of a detour, kind of a sermon within a sermon, a little mini sermon within a sermon to start off. And I want to preface my sermon this morning with a word about theology. Last week we studied Romans 4, and Romans 4 is thick with theology. And the same can be said for Romans 5, which is going to be the text that we're in today. In fact, this whole neighborhood of the Bible is thick with theology. And I think if we're honest, passages that contain sustained theological arguments and use words that we're not all that familiar with and concepts that sometimes culturally seem so alien to us, well, they're not always the easiest to understand. Now, the reason I say this is because I fear that perhaps there might be some of you who have developed somewhat of an aversion to theology. You think theology is something that maybe pastors do, or religious professionals, those who have, you know, studied and have degrees in the matter. Or perhaps it's those handful of kooky members that just love getting up before it seems like Jesus gets up in the morning to read old books by old theologians and argue about finer points of this, that, or the other. But that's not you. Perhaps you think theology, in many of its forms, is... And perhaps you've said this to yourself, that it's too heavenly-minded, perhaps, to be of any earthly good. After all, you have more practical and pressing, immediate concerns that you have to deal with. So it's kind of like, wake me up when we get to those things. But brothers and sisters, we all need to be reminded of this foundational truth, that every word, every paragraph, every story, and every book in the Bible has been authored by God. And because they've been authored by God, they are all equally necessary for your effectiveness in the Christian life, for your assurance, and for your joy. No one part is less important than the other parts. And so what we don't want to be is Psalms and Proverbs and red-letter Christians. I go to the Psalms when I need an emotional pick-me-up. I go to the Proverbs when I need a little practical advice. I go to the red-letter Jesus, because after all, aren't Jesus' words better than the rest of the words in the Bible? All words and God's word is God's word. And all of it is equally necessary for your edification, for your becoming like Christ. But just because every passage is equally necessary doesn't mean that every passage is equally easy to understand, does it? And I think this is especially true in parts of Paul's letters, like portions of Romans, for instance, like the one we're going to be in. Even the Apostle Peter confessed that Paul can be a bit dense at times. In fact, if you have your Bibles, I want you to open up to 2 Peter chapter 3. This is where we're going to jump off this morning. 2 Peter chapter 3. If you have one of those black pew Bibles in front of you, you'll find it on page 1019. 1019. If you're a visitor with us, we typically just preach through texts of the Bible, oftentimes through entire books of the Bible. And so the best way that you can avoid A, falling asleep, and B, following along the argument that's being made in the sermon and getting the main idea of what's being preached is probably to have the Bible open in front of you. And I would encourage you to do that. You can use one of the pew Bibles. If you don't have a Bible at home with you, you don't have one, then those black pew Bibles are our gift to you. And if you're just not used to handling one, then we love that you're here. Listen, 2 Peter is almost at the very end of the Bible. You can turn there. And those big numbers that you see are the chapters. The small numbers are the verses. We're going to be in big number 3. That's chapter 3, picking up in verse 14. Read along with me. Listen to what Peter writes by the Spirit's inspiration, beginning in verse 14. He says, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, what are these things? Well, just prior to that, he's talking about the coming of the day of the Lord and of the new creation. He says, but since you're waiting on these things, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. So here we have Peter exhorting the church toward greater holiness, greater hope, greater joy. And Peter says that Paul is necessary for these things. And then he says something in the middle of verse 16 that I think all of us at one point or another can relate to. He says, but there are some things in Paul's letters that are just hard to understand. But then he's going to follow that up with a warning. He warns us that just because it's hard to understand, do not make yourself deliberately ignorant of the hard parts of the Bible. He's saying, don't skip over them. Don't tune them out. And don't assume that it's for other kinds of people. For those religious professionals or those kooky members that like reading about that kind of stuff. Why? Because he says at the end of verse 16, he says, because the ignorant, literally the uninstructed and unstable, twist them to their own destruction, as they do other scriptures. Here at the end of verse 16, he's not calling out false teachers. He's calling out uninstructed church members. Do you see what Peter's saying here in verse 16? He's saying if you willfully ignored parts of the Bible that you don't like, well, then you're going to end up distorting parts of the Bible that you do like. And that's because everything in the Bible is organically connected. Because even though there's been 40 authors covering multiple continents, writing 66 books in whole, there is ultimately one author. And that one author has organized all of his word into one organic whole. In fact, to even speak of the Bible is to implicitly make this statement. To speak of the Bible as a book, as opposed to 66 independent religious documents, is to make a theological assertion. It's to say all of this fits together into a coherent whole. Well, he says that distorting one part of the scriptures risks distorting, in verse 16, the other scriptures. And so Peter warns here in verse 16 that the consequence of distortion is destruction. That's why he exhorts in verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, knowing what? Knowing that the consequences of being ignorant and uninstructed, because you know of these consequences, therefore, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. He says, if you have an aversion toward theology, specifically those hard to understand parts of the Bible, that you come in and you have immediate concerns, some of you, all of us do. We have immediate concerns with our families and with our finances and with our vocations and work. And oftentimes we expect God's word to mold around those immediate concerns. When the reality is that when we come to God's word, what we're doing is asking God to conform our concerns to his concerns. Because there are all kinds of things that God is concerned with that you, when you walked in these doors this morning, are not concerned with. And our concerns are to be conformed to God's concerns. Often when our concerns become the chief and the only litmus test or lens by which we judge the usefulness of God's word, well, Jesus says in Matthew 13 that that's when the word of God gets choked out. It's the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. When those things, these worldly today concerns become our only concerns, then all of a sudden, a good portion of God's word seems to become entirely irrelevant. Peter says, don't do that. Don't ignore the hard parts of the Bible. Don't ignore the parts of the Bible that don't seem to speak at the immediate, practical needs that you perceive in your own life. And he says the reason is because of this in verse 17. Or rather, he says in verse 17 that the reason is because you'll not only risk distorting the message of the Bible, but that you'll make yourself vulnerable. You'll make yourself vulnerable to a pack of wolves in sheep's clothing who are hungry to affirm you in error, to deceive you, and to devour you. And so rather than tuning out or skipping over those hard parts of the Bible, specifically those hard to understand teachings of Paul, like Romans 4, where we were last week, and Romans 5, where we're going to be this week. This is what he says to do in verse 18. So therefore, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I'd have you pray with me to that end, and we'll read Romans 5 together. Father, I thank you that you have given us hard parts of the Bible, and that you are wise. And oftentimes they are hard not because they are not clear. Your word is clear. It is hard because we still exist in a fog of sin, of self-absorption, of a view that is far too limited. And so I pray that you would lift that fog. Take these truths that we're about to hear from your word and write them on our hearts so that we might believe them and walk in them to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll be in Romans chapter 5. Sometimes Paul's hard to understand. Well, that's definitely going to be true. And you know, I don't think it's because it's hard to preach or it's hard to understand the argument that Paul's making. You just read through it and you kind of go, is he really saying what I think he's saying? Because that's kind of hard to believe. We're going to be in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, continuing our study in the doctrine of justification. First week, we talked about the context of justification, that is our union with Christ, that by faith we are brought into union with Christ, and as we are simultaneously given two forensic gifts. We are adopted into the family of God, and we are justified, therefore declared righteous. And last week we looked at the grounds of, or the means of our justification, that is, how do we attain it? How do we come into possess it? And the answer is by faith alone. That's what we saw in the example of Abraham in Genesis 15, and that's what we see in the gospel all throughout Romans, that we would have faith alone in Christ alone. Well, now we're in Romans chapter 5, and we're going to be talking about the grounds of our justification, namely, the obedience of Christ. Pick it up with me, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread as all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world, no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who, by the way, was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's disobedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through the righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is the inspired, inerrant word of God. May he write its truths on our heart for his glory. Up to this point in the letter, Paul has been explaining and expounding the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. In the beginning of the letter, he shows us our need for Jesus Christ. You can see that picking up in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through about chapter 3, verse 20. Then, beginning in chapter 3, verse 21, he shows us God's gracious provision in Jesus Christ. All of us have sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We all have a need, that is, for redemption and righteousness. And God has provided that in Christ. And he picks up that thought in verse 21 of chapter 3, and he's continuing that thought. Specifically, we saw at the end of chapter 4 that Jesus Christ is the double cure for our sin. You can see that in verse 21, that he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Our sin was imputed to Christ, and Christ's righteousness was imputed to us. And when I say imputed, I mean it in the same way that Genesis 15 meant it, and I mean it in the same way that Paul meant it in Romans 4, that it was credited to our account. It didn't belong to us, it was credited. Belongs to us because it does. It is an alien righteousness, that which is outside of us. And so our sin is imputed to Christ. Christ's perfect righteousness is imputed to us. We have been justified, therefore, by faith alone in Christ alone. Now, in chapter 5, Paul is going to show how this one life of Jesus Christ connects to millions and millions of men and women and boys and girls throughout the ages. Because for many people, Jesus Christ is a puzzle. And that puzzle is framed something like this. How can it be that the life and the death of a man who lived 2,000 years ago have any effect on anyone today? What's the connection between the one and the many? How can the life and sacrifice of the one man bring the riches of God's salvation to the whole of the world? How is this possible? What's the connection then between the one man, Jesus Christ, and the people he came to save? And how do we explain it? How does the Bible explain it? Well, this is the puzzle that Paul's going to put together in Romans 5, beginning in chapter 12, all the way through verse 21. And I hope that you noticed as we read that the passage has two men that dominate the scene, Adam and Christ. You have the first Adam, and then you have, as Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians 15, the second and the last Adam. So Paul wants us to understand that at the heart of the gospel spans the whole of human history. The heart of the gospel spans the whole of redemptive history, and the whole of human history, the whole of redemptive history, revolves around these two giants, Adam and Christ. Thomas Goodwin, the great English Puritan divine, put it like this: in God's sight, there are two men, Adam and Christ. And these two men have all other men hanging at their girdle strings. In other words, their belt. And so you might picture two massive giants. And each giant has countless little hooks attached to them. Well, what Paul's saying is that you're either hooked to Adam or you are hooked to Christ. And so from the Bible's perspective, all of history revolves essentially, and all of the human race is summed up essentially in these two men, Adam and Christ, the first Adam and the second and last Adam, all of history. And so what I want to do, first of all, is try to unpack what the Apostle Paul is saying here about how this could possibly be the case. And then I want to conclude our time in the end by just making a couple of applications for our lives. But notice, first of all, in verse 12, the Apostle Paul tells us that because of Adam's sin, all have sinned. Look at how he puts it. Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. You know, it's interesting. You and I, we can't speak of our justification without speaking of the imputation of righteousness. That is, Christ's righteousness being credited to our account, and rightly so. That's at the very heart of the gospel. That at the heart of the gospel is the truth that we are declared righteous through the obedience of someone else without any contribution on our part. It was his obedience in our place. But equally important is the parallel truth that we are all declared sinners because of the disobedience of someone else apart from any contribution of our own. That in the same way that we have been united to Christ and we get all of the benefits that come by virtue of being united to Christ, So what he's saying here in verse 12 is that all of humanity has been united in Adam, and we get Adam's just desserts. And so when the Puritans, it's interesting, would teach their children the ABCs, they'd use the Bible. And in starting with the letter A, they would say, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. This was the most foundational truth that they wanted their children to understand, and that was the doctrine of original sin, that it originated somewhere. Because if you lose and you pull the thread on original sin, the whole of the gospel will unravel. And so where does it start? The alphabet of the Christian life starts with this. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Adam sinned. And somehow in Adam's sin, we all sinned. So what does this mean? How do we make sense of this? Is Paul simply saying that Adam poisoned the well and that everyone who came after Adam has just been poisoned by it? That he just kind of set the conditions that were unfavorable for us walking in righteousness, so it was just inevitable at some point in our life that we would sin as Adam sinned? Well, actually, in this text, Paul's going to say absolutely not. In fact, he says that condemnation doesn't come by sinning the way that Adam sinned. It comes because you're in Adam. In fact, he goes on to say, excuse me, that even though it's true that we inherit from Adam a corrupt nature, that's true, it's not what Paul's talking about here in verse 12. He's saying something way more profound and way more, if we're going to be honest, scandalous. He puts it strikingly, the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15:22. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And so somehow there is a connection between Adam and what he did and every single person who has ever lived since the dawn of time, that we have been affected by Adam's one sin. Well, then what does Paul mean? Look down further. You get a sense of what Paul's saying. Verse 15, he says, "For many died through the one man's trespass. That what Adam did led to the death of many." Look at verse 16. "Judgment following one trespass brought condemnation." And so from this one offense, judgment came upon the whole of the world because of one man's sin. Condemnation came to all men because of one man's sin. Verse 17, "For because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man." Verse 18, "Therefore, one trespass led to the condemnation for all men." And so what is the connection between the one and the many? Well, if you're going to make any sense of what the Apostle Paul is saying, you have to understand this, that when God created Adam, he didn't create him as a private man. He wasn't an isolated individual. He was a representative head. He was constituted by God as the representative head of humanity. And if Adam were to remain faithful and true to God's law as revealed to him in Genesis chapter 2, you can eat of any tree of the garden, but you can't eat of that one. And if Adam would have obeyed God and remained faithful and true, humanity, all humanity that would have come from him would have been confirmed in faithfulness and truth. Coincidentally, Paul believes that Adam was an historical person, as does Jesus. And I realize that many of you perhaps struggle with reconciling the claims of science and the claims of the Bible. And we always want our church to be a safe place to wrestle with humility through issues like that. Those are real issues. Those are significant issues. But you're going to understand that everything that Paul's arguing here is based on the conviction that Adam wasn't a theoretical being. He wasn't a mythological character. If Adam was merely mythological, then we can't speak of any kind of redemption in Christ in a realistic way. Our redemption is therefore just mythological. Christ is just mythological. The whole thing is a myth. That the very grounds for our redemption and our justification in Christ is rooted in the fact that he is the type, he is the fulfillment of Adam, who was the type of the one to come. And so Paul believes that Adam was an historical person, and that if you pull that thread of the historical person, and with it goes original sin, then you lose the gospel. And so this is where I go, listen, if you want to have debates all day long about whether or not there were six literal days, those are good conversations to have with good friends over good drinks. But when it comes to whether or not Adam was an historical being, we stop and we go, I'm going to trust guys that have been captured up into the third heaven. I'm not going to argue with guys like that. That the whole of the gospel hinges on the conviction that Adam was created by God. He was an historical being and a type of the one to come. That was just an aside. So Adam sinned. And when Adam sinned and was condemned by God, the whole of the human race, whom he represented, was condemned with him. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Now, you got to realize that as Westerners, with strong commitments to rugged individualism, this is a really difficult pill to swallow, isn't it? We typically think ourselves as autonomous, private individuals. That's why William Ernest Henley's poem, Invictus, forms kind of the mantra for the modern man. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Many of you have seen that movie. It's quoted by Nelson Mandela in the movie. But Paul, along with the rest of the Bible, doesn't think in terms of autonomous individualism. He doesn't think like a modern man, post-Enlightenment. No, they thought about things in terms of headship. So, for instance, we see this in the Bible's teaching about the family. 1 Corinthians 11. Now, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and that every husband is the head of his wife. In my home growing up, my brothers and I were reminded often by my father, our family is not a democracy. Maybe you heard this as well. It's a benevolent dictatorship. Well, in a small way, I think that's true. Because God has called men, husbands and wives, to serve as heads of their families, to lead and to love and to lay their lives down. And their decisions affect their entire family for better or for worse. That's why so many sociologists, they're not even Christian, recognize that the absence of fathers, the absence of male heads in the home, have led to basic unravelings of entire communities. It's almost as if God had designed it that way. Many of you have experienced the effects of fatherless homes in your own life, and you can attest to the truth of the scriptures in this matter, that each family is bound up in the headship of its father or in the consequences of its absence. But think also about the headship in politics. Our life as a country, and in principle at least, maybe not in practice, we can debate on that all day long, but in principle at least, is organized as a representative democracy. Our leaders make decisions, and whether for good or ill, we are bound up with those decisions. Their decisions are our decisions. And so when our president says or does something that we either approve of or we don't approve of, well, then we understand as a nation that we're all bound up with what he says. He represents us. We understand this. That's why when our president does something that we approve of, we go, yeah, that's my president. Or when he says something or does something that we don't approve of, we go, that's not my president, hashtag. Of course, the president is your president, whether you approve or not. And implicit in owning or disowning the president is the understanding that he represents me, he is our head, as he goes, so do we. Or to take it a step further, in biblical terms, I think we find a compelling picture of this representative principle in the great biblical illustration of David and Goliath. Remember that scene in 1 Samuel 17? Day after day, Goliath is stepping forward. He's mocking the armies of God. And Goliath says, send me a champion, and if I prevail, the Philistines overall will prevail. And if your champion prevails, well, then the whole of Israel will prevail. In a sense, every Philistine is hanging on Goliath's belt. And every single Israelite is hanging on David's belt. And as they go, so goes their people. If your representative lives, you live. If he dies, you die. This is the point that Paul's making in Romans 5. That Adam's sin was our sin. He was our representative. our covenant head. That when Adam jumped off sides, he wasn't the only one that got penalized 5 yards. The whole team got penalized. Now you might hear this, that our greatest problem is all Adam's fault. And you think, well, that's impossible. How can that be possible? Or you might be thinking, well, that's not fair. How can that even be just? I had no say in it. Why should I suffer because of what Adam did so long ago? Is it fair for God to condemn the whole world through one man's disobedience? Let me make three responses. First, and I want you to take this to heart. All that our God does is good and right. Whether we can fathom it or not, His ways are not our ways. And His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And so who are we to dispute any of His purposes or to deny any of His ways? And so everything that God does is good, and everything that God does is right. And in those moments where you're confused or trying to make sense of that theological reality, we have no greater proof of that reality than the cross. That the cross makes clear what seems so often to be unclear. That when you and I are perplexed or we are uncertain about God's dealings with us, we go to the cross. And it's there that we see how greatly He has loved us. It's there that we see how gloriously He showered us with mercy. And that enables us to say, Lord, in all of the confusion in my mind, in my heart, in all of my confusion, I can trust You. I don't totally understand You, but I can trust You. And brothers and sisters, there will come a day where we will stand and our faith will be sight, and we will look at the face of God, Coram Deo, and we will say to Him, Lord, You have done all things well. And so God is good and right in everything that He does. And we interpret those things that we don't quickly understand with those things that God has made abundantly clear about His character in His Word and in the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ. Those are the lenses by which we interpret the more difficult to understand paradoxes in Scripture. I don't know how this paradox reconciles itself, but I know God is good, and I know He's righteous, and I know He's just. And one day we're going to learn how this paradox reconciles itself, and we're going to look at God and we're going to say, You do everything good. You are good, and You are just, and You're righteous, and I never knew how much You were that. It's just going to lead to greater worship. Second, you might say, well, why doesn't God judge each of us then according to our own sin? Doesn't the Bible say that He does? Well, yes, the Bible talks about sin really in three different ways. It talks about imputed sin, that sin that we gain by virtue of being an Adam, that we have death and condemnation. It talks about imparted sin. You and I have a sin nature by virtue of being an Adam. This was Augustine's argument that we were in Adam's loins, literally, and so we gain his spiritual DNA. Right? He draws a parallel in Hebrews chapter 7, which we saw several months ago. In the same way that Levi was in Abraham's loins offering tithes to Melchizedek, so we were in Adam's loins when Adam sinned. So we gain his nature. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, you are by nature children of wrath. That's why David prays that I have been brought forth in iniquity. I've been conceived in sin and brought forth in iniquity. The totality of my human nature, from top to bottom, beginning to end, has been marked by sin. It is natural to me. So imputed sin, imparted sin, and intentional sin. So when we act out of the reality of our condemnation, when we act as humans, we act out of the reality of our condemnation. We act out of the inherited nature that we received by virtue of that condemnation. We then, therefore, freely make sinful decisions that are perfectly consistent with our nature. Those are three ways the Bible talks about sin. So will God judge us according to our own sin? You bet He will. But your own sin is only freely being made out of a nature that you've inherited from condemnation that is yours in Adam. It wasn't that you stepped into a state of innocence and then at some point sinned and became like Adam because you sinned like Adam. It's that you were born in sin, brought forth in iniquity by nature, a child of wrath. It is natural to you. That's original sin. But let's just say, theoretically speaking, that if God had tested every one of us individually, the result really wouldn't have been any different. Adam disobeyed God when there wasn't a single stain of sin in the world. Are we so arrogant to believe that we would obey God where Adam did not obey God, even though we live in a far worse conditions? Adam failed in perfect conditions. Would we succeed in a fallen condition? In a fallen world? No, we would fail as Adam failed, and that miserably. And so I think it's arrogant to suggest that, well, if we would have just had our chance, maybe we could have done things a little bit differently. I think the Bible is replete in suggesting that is foolishness. Third, if you reject original sin and the representative principle, then you cannot be saved. And here's why I say that. It's because if you reject original sin, you lose the gospel. And so in order to make sense of this, I want to explain how that's the case by turning from what Paul has to say in Romans 5 about Adam and what he has to say about our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn back with me to Romans 5. I'm confident that you'll see the tragedy of Adam's sin, whereby he brings about humanity crashing down with him, is more than matched by the glory of Jesus Christ's obedience and righteousness. Follow with me, picking up in verse 17. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. What is Paul saying here? Simply this. Just as Adam was our representative head and brought us all crashing down, God sent another Adam, his own son, Jesus Christ, to be the representative head of a new humanity, comprised of all who turn from sin and trust in him alone. Look at this. In Adam, verse 14, death reigned. Again, in verse 17, death reigned. Verse 21, sin reigned through death. It was sovereign. It had total control. It could not be contended with in our own might, strength, and power. But in Christ, according to Paul, we will, verse 16, reign in life. In Christ, verse 21, grace reigns through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is what Paul means in Colossians chapter 1 when he says, you have been transferred out of the domain of darkness, out of one kingdom, into the kingdom of his beloved Son. You have a new sovereign. Something else other than sin and death now reigns over you, and all of that is in Christ. So Christ comes as Adam in reverse to undo Adam's tragedy. And by his own one act of obedience, you see that? Just one single act of obedience, which we're going to understand, the Bible understands, as his entire life from the womb to the tomb to ascended glory, a whole life of faith-filled dependence upon his Father and a fulfillment to the law. This one singular act of obedience from womb to tomb and to glory, Jesus Christ undoes the tragedy of Adam's sin. He comes as another representative head with another humanity attached to his belt. And so remember that striking statement of the risen Christ to the then converted Apostle Paul. Or not yet converted Apostle Paul. He was breathing murderous threats against the church. He says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul wasn't persecuting him. Jesus had long since died, risen, and ascended to heaven. He's persecuting those who said they followed Jesus. Or was he persecuting Jesus? Wasn't the Lord in glory? Well, he was. But Saul was persecuting the people of Christ, the body of Christ, those who are united to Christ. And so you see, in verse 14, looking back at that, Paul tells us that Adam was the type of the one who was to come. He was a pattern of the one who was to come. That's why Paul speaks of Jesus as the second and the last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15. And so in a sense, Paul is saying that there are no other men after Jesus Christ. You say, wait, of course there are. There's been all kinds of men that have come after Jesus Christ. No, says the Bible, Jesus is the last significant man. And he has come as Adam in reverse, as the covenant head of a new humanity to fulfill in us all of the righteousness that was lost in Adam. And so in the same way that Adam stood before God as the representative head of humanity, now Christ stands before the Father as the representative head of a new humanity. Adam sinned against God while living in perfect conditions, and all of humanity was condemned to death. Christ perfectly obeyed God in sin-cursed conditions in order that a new humanity might receive righteousness and life. And so, friend, listen to me. You are not the master of your fate. You are not the captain of your soul. Nothing could be more contrary to Romans 5 than Invictus, and nothing could be more contrary to Invictus than Romans 5. Every single one of us, in the moment of that one man's disobedience, fell from the glory that we originally had in Adam. And then Jesus Christ comes, like God's white knight. And what does he do? He lives the sinless life that we could never live so that we might be made acceptable to God. And he pays the price that we could never pay so that our sins might be washed away. And that by his shed blood. He came to rescue us from God's good judgment against us due to our condemnation, not that we brought on ourselves, but that we received in Adam. Every breath he breathed, he breathed for us. From the moment of his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary, every pulse beat was for us. And when he came forth out of the womb, every suck was for us, and every step was for us. For us, he came to fulfill all righteousness. He had to retrace Adam's steps and succeed in all the ways that Adam failed. And that's exactly what he did. You see, this is the great truth that lies at the heart of the covenant of grace. What is grace? When we talk about grace, what do we mean? We preach about it and we sing about it, but what is it? What is grace? I've got to make sure that that becomes a vocabulary word that never loses its meaning. What is grace? Grace is undeserved kindness to judgment-deserving sinners. It is undeserved kindness to judgment-deserving sinners. So God has sent the second and the last Adam into the world. And so with that in mind, think back to the statement that I gave you from Thomas Goodwin earlier, that colorful picture, that in God's sight there are but two men, Adam and Christ. And these two men have all other men hanging at their girdle strings. Two great giants covered in hooks. All of humankind. Men and women, mamas and daddies, husbands and wives, boys and girls and babies. Augustine said that if he was able and strong enough, a baby would be born, would turn, strangle his mother, and demand his milk. Adam Sandlin can attest. And so, as another aside, that raises, kind of puts an elephant right in the middle of the room, doesn't it? How do we think about original sin and our kids and our babies? It's something that the Puritans had to wrestle with often because they didn't have the same illusion of living long lives that we do. It's why you find in all of their confessions and in their catechisms points dealing with the death of the unborn. John Owen had 8 children and lost 7 of them. We see God promised David that he will be with his newborn in glory. And that's about the clearest picture that we have in all of the Bible. And so I would lead you back to what we talked about before, that God is good and just in all that he does. And according to the London Baptist Confession 1689, God justifies all those babies and infants by his grace who die in infancy. And this is something that I've had to wrestle with. I am a father of 6 children, and I've got 4 in my home. My wife and I have had 2 miscarriages at various stages, and we've had to wrestle with this and of God's justice. And I'll say this. I find no hope in simply making sense of things according to a materialistic, merely biological worldview. That we lost babies because of these random biological processes. I'm not saying that biology isn't a part of it. What brings me hope is that there is not a single cell, there is not a single atom in all of creation that is not being upheld and held together by the power of Christ's word according to his Father's ordained plan. And that everything he plans is good. That's why I had Jono read that earlier today. Everything that he plans is good. Will I see my 2 little babies in heaven? I don't know. I hope so. Part of me longs for that to be true. I lean toward those little things in the Bible that I see that seems to make that true. But my hope is not in a proof text. My hope is in that God is good. That's the pillow that I put my head down on at night. Not that I figured it out. And there's no comfort in just handing my family over to random biological processes. God is good. And all that he decrees is good. And everything he does is just. And there's going to come a day where I'm going to stand before him. And all of this is going to make sense. And I'm going to go, you do all things well. What we don't have the freedom to do is reverse engineer what Romans 5 teaches out of our grief and our pain. And making it say something that it doesn't say. We have to trust God's word that it's good and it's right and it's true, and we trust that God is good. A number of you have been through similar experiences. I'd love to spend time with you. My wife and I would love to spend time with you. I think this is one of the great unspoken things in the life of the church, that so much healing and grace could be ministered to brothers and sisters if we were able to bear into one another with the truth of the gospel in these things. Talk to me. You got other brothers and sisters that would love to minister to you if that's where you're at. Well, let's wrap this up. Let me give you 2 applications. I'm going to give you 1 application. No, I'm going to give you 2, but I'm going to cut them really short. Number 1, all of this tells us that we desperately need to get out of Adam and into Christ. We need to be unhooked from Adam, and we need to be hooked to Christ. And so here's the million-dollar question. How do you get out of Adam and into Christ? How do you get unhooked from Adam and hooked to Jesus Christ, to his life? Paul tells us in verse 17, look at that. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. What's Paul talking about when he speaks of those who receive? This is why I preach Romans 4 before Romans 5. This is why we talked about the means of our justification being faith alone before we talked about Christ's perfect obedience as the grounds for our justification. Faith alone is the means by which we avail ourselves of all of the benefits of Christ. And so we are unhooked from Adam and hooked to Christ because of, not because of our great work for God, not because of our church backgrounds, or because we've kept God's law. We can't. You remember what John writes, John 1? For as many as received him, he gave them the right to become children of God. And so in order to receive the benefits of Christ, you have to come to the God who justifies with empty hands. And we receive Him, from Him, the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the heart of the prophet Isaiah's message. Come, come without money and buy. You come without money because you can't buy what God has to give you. It's something that He gives you out of free grace. And all of it belongs to Jesus. So only those whose hearts have been awakened by the free grace of God to respond in empty-handed faith to the gospel of Jesus Christ can exchange condemnation and death in Adam for life and perfect righteousness in Christ. We've got to get out of Adam, and we've got to get in Christ. Second, you and I should praise and thank God for our covenant head, Jesus Christ. Maybe you're like me. Maybe your heart grows cold to God. I've talked to at least one of you this morning that has already confessed as much. I'm always struck by that line in John Newton's hymn, "How weak the effort of my heart, how cold my warmest thought. But when I see you as you are, I'll praise you as I ought." I can be so cold and so shallow and so unmoved by the wonder of God's love for me in Jesus Christ. But when I'm able to see the tragedy that I was in Adam, and how because I did nothing to inherit such a status, I could do nothing in and of myself to get out of that status, everything that I have in Christ begins and ends with grace. I'm able to see the glory of God's grace for me and His love for me in Christ, that He would send His own Son to be the better Adam and to do for me what I could never and would never do for myself, that He gave me a Redeemer. He gave us a Redeemer to rescue us from our tragedy. And it's then that I begin to praise Him as I ought. Surely one of the hallmarks of the Christian is that they praise and bless God for His amazing grace. Whatever else a Christian should be noted for, whether it's our generosity or whether it's our politics or whatever. Whatever else a Christian should be noted for, it is for giving thanks. What have you received that you deserved that has not come from a hand of grace? So let me ask you a question as I question my own heart. How often do you praise God for His Son? How often does that cross your mind? Perhaps you understand what William Cooper wrote in his hymn when he said, "Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. Yet I love Thee and adore. Oh, for grace to love Thee more." God has astonishingly established these two men. In Adam we die, and in Christ we are raised to justification. Here is the whole of biblical philosophy of human history. Here is the heart of redemptive history. Two covenant heads. And praise God, we, by His magnificent grace, have been unhooked from Adam, and we have been hooked to Jesus Christ. Pray with me. Father, as you know, I have wrestled with this text and fought with this text and punched at this text, and it, in your grace, has continued to hit back this week. And I have seen exposed in my own heart a sinful disposition that seeks to make sense of you only according to my own understanding and my own experiences, and by voices outside of your word that I think have more authority than you do. God, I ask that in your grace that you would be working out of me the very righteousness that belongs in me because of Christ. And I pray that for every single one of my brothers and sisters, that out of joy of our new covenant head, because we are in Christ, adopted in your family, and because we have been declared righteous, because he has undone everything that Adam did, and therefore we are free from sin, Father, help us to live like it. Stir our cold hearts. Warm them with great affection for you and for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might love him and obey him and trust him, even when your word is hard to understand and even when your providence makes no sense. Help us to trust you more. In Jesus' name, amen.